Scripture for this evening's lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. That's Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do as my pleasure.
Tonight is our third and, Lord willing, last lesson on evidence for the Bible of the Word of God, at least in this series. Series like this could go on, and this one probably seems to you like it is, but I like to hit it. I like to hit it hard because our young people are confronted daily with many people in the school system and among their friends who do not believe in the Bible as the Word of God, don't even believe there's a God, and don't believe that Christ rose from the dead outside of Jerusalem on the third day after he was crucified. Some people don't even believe he existed. That, the subject of the Christ, will be the next line of evidence we discuss, but tonight we'd like to bring this particular topic, this portion of this topic, to a close. The Bible is the Word of God, and we've seen that from several different angles. First of all, it claims to be the Word of God. Secondly, it shows a great unity. Thirdly, it's verified by historical, geographical, and archaeological information. Would it be reasonable to expect that if there is a supernatural power, he spoke to us? It's one thing to know that there's a supernatural power out there, to see all the evidence, but it's another thing to ask this question: does he care about me? And if he cares about me, how would I know that he cares about me? Would I just feel it? Would I be able to see it in nature? These are the two revelations that we have from God. One is in nature, that we can see that there's an invisible God by the evidence of the things that exist. We can look at the heavens, which declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. We can see the design in the universe and know that there must be a designer. But who is that God? How does he guide us? How does he show that he cares about us? He had to reveal himself. The second part of Psalm 19, verse 7, starts off with an examination of that revealed will of God, at least in as much as it was revealed at that time. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is what we want. This is what we need. The revelation from God. And it won't be, you would expect, if there's one God, a different revelation to each person, a different revelation to each group of people. It won't be that this revelation is as equal as that revelation, but there would be one revelation confirmed by the supernatural, the miraculous, that took place in the time of Moses to confirm the law of Moses, and then the miraculous that took place in the time of Christ to confirm that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then after that, no more miraculous, because the word has been confirmed. And you would expect that this word then is consistent. It is not partial. There's no partiality with him. He loves us all across the board. And you would expect then that we would be judged by this revelation, which Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48. If anyone rejects me and does not receive my word, this will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I think that it's quite reasonable to believe that, number one, if there is a God, and that's quite reasonable, then he would have spoken to us, and that revelation would be written down in a form that could be kept through the ages. Someone might ask, why didn't God make a video? Why didn't he put something on YouTube? Well, he could have if he would have chosen to do that, if he would have chosen to reveal himself in the last century alone. But writing has existed from the very beginnings of time. I know some evolutionists might not think so, but there's evidence that writing has existed from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve were just as smart as we were. Writing comes in a fixed form and is therefore unchangeable. When there are copyists' errors, those copyists' errors fade away because all the other copies outweigh the one error that's been made. Revelation is then in a fixed form for us to study and understand. Is that revealed worldview found in the Bible? We've applied the literary test and found that the documents that claim to be the copies of the original documents of the New Testament and the Old Testament bear evidence that they really are historically, literally, those documents. We found that the Bible makes plenty of claims. We found that the Bible has unity, that it has historical accuracy. And so now we continue the case, offering a few reminders from some of these points that we've had before, and then moving on. First of all, remember the literary arguments, that the completion and compilation of the Old Testament was finished by 4 centuries before Christ ever walked the earth. And that is attested by the fact that 250 years before Christ walked the earth, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, was published from Alexandria, Egypt. And then, speaking of the New Testament, archaeology explodes the idea that the New Testament was late propaganda. Historians tell us, you see, that it takes a couple of generations or more for legend to develop. If I wanted to start a legend that Austin Postlethwaite was once a great NBA star, that would take a couple of more generations because there are a lot of people who know him that are still around. The legends of Paul Bunyan and Johnny Appleseed came a couple of generations after characters that were somewhat historical and somewhat fit that mold left the scene, and everybody remembered them left the scene because the great legends they grew into could not have survived the scrutiny of people who knew them. Therefore, critics of the Bible want to believe, they desperately want to believe, that the Bible was written sometime after 150 AD. That'd be 3 or 4 generations after Christ, 2 or 3 generations after the Bible claims to have been finished being written. They would say then that all of these miracles that are attributed to Christ are just legend that grew out of a historical character named Jesus that people thought was a great teacher. These legends just came up because people thought he was so great and people wanted to indoctrinate those followers in the mid-second century with the ideas of Jesus Christ, so they invented the miraculous. But archaeology just explodes that late propaganda charge. We have a text called the John Rylands Manuscript, because he's the one that found it, from 130 AD that has fragments of the Gospel of John. We have the Chester Beatty Papyri from 155 AD, and the very existence of these papyri, these letters, these fragments, are evidence that there was something before them. We have the Bodmer Papyri with a lot more of the New Testament by 200 AD. And remember, we have 5,000 documents of the New Testament that remind us of its validity. Sir William Ramsay was an English archaeologist who set out in his youth to do archaeology, to discover things, and to discredit the author Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the historical book of the first century church, the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay thought, I can surely find enough evidence to blow this theory that Luke really existed and really wrote these books by about 70 or 80 AD. I can blow that out of the water. Sir William Ramsay, in his searching, became a believer in Christ and one of the most avid defenders of the Bible. And among other statements that he made is this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That is, he got the facts right. He wasn't making up stuff. He wasn't making up legend. He included all kinds of names. He included all kinds of towns. He included all kinds of names of rulers and people and places that could be checked. And after Sir William Ramsay and others checked them, they found out Luke was correct. And then there's William Albright, who was once a foremost archaeologist, and he said, we can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80, 2 full generations before the date between 130 and 150 given by the more radical New Testament critics of the day. Therefore, it can't be legend. It is the all-inspired, completely sufficient Word of God. Another point that sticks in my mind often about the accuracy of the Bible is this. In Acts chapter 27 and 28, you will read Luke's account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Luke's account of the shipwreck and the journey that led to it that Paul was taking when he got on a ship in Caesarea and was sailing across the Mediterranean to Rome to be put on trial before the emperor Nero at that time. There's a lot of information. I've taught that class up in the school in the past. There's a lot of information in Acts chapter 27 and 28. You got to look up. Where's this geographical place? Where are the Sardis sands that are mentioned? Where's this particular place? Where's that? Where's this Aegean Sea? Where are all of these things? Philip Schaff is an eminent church historian. Wayne Jackson quotes Philip Schaff as saying that Luke's account of the voyage and shipwreck of Paul, who he accompanied from Caesarea to Rome, has been minutely investigated by experienced Scottish seaman Commodore James Smith of Jordan Hill, and establishes the remarkable fact that Luke, though not a professional seaman, was a close and accurate observer of the winds and storms and the management and movements of a ship. He furnishes more information of ancient navigation than any single document of antiquity. Acts 27 and 28 furnishes more information of ancient navigation than any single document of antiquity. Luke was a meticulous historian. History, archaeology attest to the validity of the Bible. And then there is this strong evidence that will carry over into the discussion of Christ, but begins here. If we remember that the Old Testament was completed by 400 BC and was published widely at least by 250 BC, and if we remember that whereas the New Testament has 5,000 verifying documents, the Old Testament has 15,000 manuscripts attesting to its validity, and if we will remember that there is a lot of connection between Old Testament predictions and New Testament fulfillments, and if we will remember that the dating of the Old Testament particular books, such as Isaiah at around 700 BC, Daniel at around 600, 500 BC, that those particular datings are only argued by a handful of people who desperately want to discredit the Bible, if we remember that those books are dated at particular times and predict certain things that came about later, maybe before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, then we might just realize that there's something special about what those books said, that they were making prophecies, they were making predictions. And when those predictions would come true, it would verify those predictions. Now, to keep that in mind, you have to remember what are some characteristics of prophecy. Prophecy needs to be very specific and very detailed. A psychic can give you some sort of idea about things and pretend and give you vague predictions that might make you think, ooh, this psychic's really good. But they're trained to do that sort of thing, just like a horoscope writer is trained to do that sort of thing. But prophecies aren't like that. Prophecies are very specific and very detailed. Prophecies are removed far enough in time so that we can know that there wasn't just a happenstance that took place. If I prophesied, there will be presidential election in November of 2016, well, that's no prophecy. That's generally what people will expect, and Lord willing, if the world comes and if America stands, if the Lord doesn't come and the world stands and America stands till then, Lord willing, there will be. But if I were to prophesy what was going to happen in a couple of hundred years, if I were going to prophesy the date, well, somebody said you could work that out on the calendar. If I could prophesy the candidates and the president in a couple of hundred years, 100 or so years before any of them were ever even born, then now that'd be something. A prophecy is clearly understood in advance, and a prophecy cannot bear resemblance to that which has already repeatedly happened in history. If I said, I have a prophecy for you all tonight after services, some of you will go out and eat. That's not much of a prophecy. That's happened repeatedly, time and time again. If I said, whether you go out or eat or not, most of you will have beef, chicken, or pork for your next meal. That's not much of a prophecy. That's about all we eat, unless we, you know, dip real low and eat vegetables or something like that. But we eat beef, chicken, or pork. Well, those aren't prophecies. Prophecies are far removed, specifically detailed, clearly understood. That's what you have in the Bible. And in the Bible, you have self-imposed criteria. There are some people that go around with a particular book they claim to be inspired. They say, how do I know it's inspired? Or somebody will say to them, how do I know it's inspired? And they'll say, well, just pray and ask God whether it's inspired, and he'll tell you or not. You know, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible puts criteria on itself that is hard, that is difficult. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, after God has said, or Moses has said, that God would raise up a prophet like him from their brethren, and any other prophet you shouldn't listen to, any false prophet you shouldn't listen to, somebody who predicts things that is a false prophet following other gods you shouldn't listen to, the people ask this question: how shall we know when a prophet is not telling the truth? And God answers, if a prophet prophesies of a thing and that thing comes to pass, then he's a prophet. But if a prophet does not prophesy, if a prophet prophesies of a thing and the thing does not come to pass, then that one who prophesied it is not a prophet. You shall not fear him. That's a pretty tough standard. If I say something and it's specific and detailed, wait and see if it comes to pass. And then make your judgment about whether or not I'm a prophet. Concerning idols, in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, God is mocking idols. And he says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, things that happened before, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Let the idols explain the things that already happened so that we can understand them. And then in verse 23, he says, show the things that are to come hereafter. You idols, show the things that are to come hereafter so that we may know that you are gods. Well, the idols can't do that because in verse 24, as he says, indeed, you, the gods, are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And then God claims to be able to predict the future. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Things I said back then came to pass. And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God is the one who tells us the end from the beginning. God puts this criteria on himself, that if it doesn't come to pass, and I said it through one of my prophets, then you shouldn't regard me as God. I'd be nothing more than a vain idol. Well, now notice what the Bible says. Notice some details far removed in time and the fulfillments. We won't have time to nearly get to the hem of the garment tonight, but let's notice a few. First, considering the great marvelous city of Babylon, Neo-Babylon, which was about in the 500s, 600s BC, with this marvelously walled city, it was wide enough on the top to run a chariot race around the top of it. It triangulated the city and made the city very strong, and it protected the city very well along the Euphrates River. Babylon had its hanging gardens, famed as one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And then its palace, not the city, but just its palace, measured over 3 football fields from east to west, over 300 yards from east to west, and over 2 football fields from north to south. And yet God said that this kingdom would be brought to nothing by another kingdom, and its conquerors are named. In Isaiah 13, starting at verse 17, the prophet Isaiah is inspired to say, behold, I, that is God, will stir up the Medes, the Medo-Persians, the people that came from around the area of what is now Iran or a little bit north. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, Babylon had come from the Chaldean race, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There'll be nothing left. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Well, the beginning of that prophecy wasn't far off. Babylon felt like it was impregnable, and it could not be defeated. Soon, it would be. In 539 BC, probably 150 years after this passage was written, a century and a half, the Medes overran the kingdom in one night. You remember how Daniel 5 records that King Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, that meant that the Babylonian kingdom was done. And that very night, Babylon was conquered by the Medes. And the area, which is just a few miles south of southwest of modern Baghdad. What do you think of when you think of Baghdad? You might think of Gulf War. You might think of Saddam Hussein. What do you think of geographically, topographically, when you think of Baghdad? I think of sand and camels. That area is still just as desolate. The area of southwest of Baghdad is still just as desolate as this passage described that it would be. God's prophecy is still being fulfilled. There won't be any kind of habitable land there as long as the world stands, because God said there would not be. It's not happenstance. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. You're well aware, because I speak of it often, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 that predicted four succeeding kingdoms: Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Grecians, and then the Romans. And in the time of the Romans' kingdom, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, the church. That's prophecy. How do you do that? How do you know what's going to come for the next 600 years? How do you know what's going to happen and who's going to rise up and who's going to win for the next 600 years? I can't tell you who's going to win a city council election, much less tell you who the next world empire will be. There are people all over vying for the status of the next world power right now. Who will it be? I don't know. Nebuchadnezzar got a dream that he knew when Daniel interpreted it for him, and it came to pass just like that. Daniel chapter 7 did the same thing, prophesied the same succession of kingdoms with a vision of beasts rising up out of the sea, which represented cultures. And then there's the city of Tyre. Look, if you will, in your Bibles at Ezekiel chapter 26, starting about verse 3. Also, Isaiah chapter 23 predicts the downfall of this city of Tyre. Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, and 28 are all about the downfall of this great metropolitan area that was the city of Tyre. Back then, there were city-states. Cities had kings. Cities had walls. Watch some of the prophecies that come about here, starting at Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you. Not just one nation, but many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. Now, how does the sea cause waves to come up? They come one at a time, don't they? Just watch what happens. And then in verses 4 and 5, God says, and they, that is those nations, shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Another place that still isn't really inhabitable because of a prophecy. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, because it was a coastal town. It was a seaport. For I have spoken, says the Lord. It shall become plunder for the nations. It shall become loot for all the nations around her. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword, for they shall know that I am the Lord. And then God names who's going to do it in verses 7 and 8. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, with an army, with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, tells him what kind of warfare he'll use, build a wall against you and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Nebuchadnezzar was just now rising to power when this prophecy was given in the 11th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. And he would besiege this city for 13 years after that. Then look down at verse 12. They will, that is those nations will, plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Verse 14. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Well, let's see what happened in history. From 586 to 573 BC, right about the same time Nebuchadnezzar was conquering Jerusalem, right after that, apparently, he went towards Tyre. And he started a siege. Siege lasted 13 years around that city. These people were fierce fighters. They held off Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. He broke down their walls, but the people, or at least a lot of the people, had escaped to an island offshore before Nebuchadnezzar could kill them all. 250 or so years later, two empires later, Babylonian Empire is no more, the Medo-Persian Empire is no more, Alexander the Great comes along, and about a year, the same year that he died, you know what he did? He took down the broken walls, the rocks and things that were on the mainland of that city, and threw them into the water. Verse 12, I will lay your timber, your stones, and your soil in the midst of the water. He built a causeway out to the island to try to get to the people who felt themselves secure, surrounded by the waters. He fulfilled God's prophecy in the breaking down of the walls and the throwing of the rubble into the water by doing so, not realizing he was doing it. He wasn't able to completely annihilate the people, so in 314, one of Alexander's generals that took over a fourth of his land after he died, Antigonus, attacked Tyre. But he wasn't able to, and there were many, many other battles through history until in 1291 AD, the Muslims finally thoroughly crushed Tyre. Many nations came against them. Nebuchadnezzar started it. Their walls were broken down. They would be like the top of a rock. They would throw the walls into the sea. Detailed, specific, far removed in time. You can see then on this map where Tyre is. Over here in that area right there to the right of the screen, to give you context, in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. Then look at an artist's drawing of Alexander's causeway. The line in the middle would be, I'm having trouble with the laser, the line in the middle would be the causeway that he built, and the dotted lines around it would be how the shores and the dirt and the water has built up a shoreline around it since then. Take a look at a modern day picture. You see the mainland on the screen to your right, the causeway and the buildup to it, and then the island city where the people escaped on the left. You can go home and look at this on Google Maps if you want, and focus in on it, and you'll see a picture something like that, where back on land where the main city was, there's nothing beyond the realm of this picture. But out here on this island, there's something, and they've even built up the causeway that Alexander the Great built. And it was all predicted a few years before it started, and 100 and some years before it kept going, and a couple of thousand years before it was finally done. That's an evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. Who could make that up? In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a prophet who goes from Judah to Bethel to prophesy against an unlawful altar that King Jeroboam had made in the northern kingdom. He says to that altar, a child, Josiah by name, will rise up and destroy this altar and burn men's bones on it. And as a sign that this would happen, this altar will right now be broken in pieces and its ashes will pour out. Well, it was broken in pieces and its ashes fell out. Jeroboam pointed at that prophet and said, arrest him. Then he wasn't able to draw his hand back to him. He begged the prophet for forgiveness and asked him to heal him. The prophet healed him. Jeroboam said, why don't you come home with me? And you know the rest of the story. There's a long story that takes place after that. Point is here, he mentioned the name of the person who would defile that altar by burning men's bones on it 300 years before that person was ever born. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, after Josiah's men had found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, he's trying to restore worship the way God wanted it. He goes out destroying altars and high places and all the pagan places that they had. And he comes to this altar and he digs up some of the graves around and he burns men's bones on it. And he finds the grave that looks a little peculiar. He asks whose it is. And they tell him, this is the grave of the prophet that prophesied that you would come. And then there's the prophecy of Cyrus. The Babylonian kingdom would reign for a while. The Babylonians would take the Israelites into captivity for 70 years. How are they going to get back out of captivity? You know, if you're God and you're telling people you're going to be in captivity, and you're going to be in captivity 70 years, you know what else you might tell them? How you're going to get back, just so people will believe you. Because 70 years was long enough that a lot of people who started that captivity would die, but there'd be a few people who survived the whole thing and saw this come to pass, that God named someone that he called his shepherd, Cyrus, who would cause the people to go back to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1, Cyrus was the Persian king who issued the order for any Jew that was willing to go back and rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. An edict recorded in two places in the Bible, the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and the beginning of the next book, Ezra. There are over 300 prophecies about the person of Christ. We'll save them for lessons on the Christ. Note then that these prophecies are also buoyed by the indestructibility of the Bible. You have the literary test, you have the claims of the Bible, you have the unity of the Bible, though it was written over 1,600 years by 40 different men from different continents, from different places, from different occupations. You have the historical accuracy of the Bible, the geographical accuracy of the Bible, the archaeological confirmation of the Bible, the predictive prophecy of the Bible, and then you have its indestructibility. There has never been a book in the history of the world that people have tried to get rid of more than the Bible. There were other books that were written at that time. Someone asked me one time, what's the book of Jasher? They read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. What's the book of Jasher? Well, there are several other books that are mentioned in the Bible. Don't think this was the only book floating around then. People were literary. People knew how to read. Those books are gone. Those books are done. Those books, we don't have a clue what they are except that the Bible mentioned. The book of the wars of the Lord in Numbers 21, verse 14. But the Bible has survived Jehoiakim's attempt to cut Jeremiah's letter into pieces and throw it into the fire. Remember when he did that in Jeremiah 36? God just dictated all that stuff to Jeremiah again and gave him more to write down. The Bible has survived the early Roman attempts to burn all Bibles. Everybody had to give them up, burn them all. The Bible has had to survive the Dark Ages when even religious people tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common man. The Bible has had to survive Voltaire, who in his atheism and his secularism said, within 50 years, the Bible will no longer be discussed among educated people. The Bible has had to survive Robert Ingersoll, who said, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. But in 15 years, he was in the morgue, and we still have the Bible. The Bible has survived communism that tried to outlaw the Bible. The Bible has survived people being killed over it. There have been attempt after attempt. There are fresh attempts. There are atheists who are angry right now who are making the very same kinds of statements that Voltaire and Ingersoll have made. And you know what? They won't win, because Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now you add all this up, and here's what you have. Nothing else and nothing less than the word of the supernatural being who designed this designed universe and created this grand effect we call Earth. This has to be from him. There's no other explanation. And if you're going to base your life on anything at all, don't base it on the teachings of someone who makes a claim and doesn't back it up with predictive prophecy. And don't make it based on the claims of someone who says, oh, that stuff's just not true. We know that Charles Darwin's discovered evolution. And don't make your life based upon some falsehood that isn't backed up by all this veritable treasure trove of evidence that says the Bible must be from a source outside of man, points to God, tells us about God, tells us of his love for you. Rather, build your life on this book the way Peter did. When Jesus said to the 12 in John chapter 6, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? If we left you, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the words that build societies. These are the words that build cultures. These are the words that build kindness. These are the words that build love. These are the words, more than all of that, that save your soul and take you to be where you can see the face of the one who said, "Let us make man in our image." Don't you want to do that? These words, and not any others, these words are all sufficient. They say, among many other things, that to get started, you believe in its story. Believe Jesus Christ. You're not believing on blind faith. You're not taking a leap of faith. You're believing based on this evidence. Believe on the story of Jesus Christ, the accounts given here that tell of his reality and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Believe on those. Be willing to confess those before men. Repent of your sins that separated you from this holy being who is God, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. Live faithfully to him. Place all your hope and trust in him. Hold on to him when everything else seems to fall apart, because he will be your rock. And if you fall away from that, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of